This is one of the most difficult questions in all of theology, believe it or not. It has actually been called the atheist's most potent weapon against the Christian faith. It goes something like this. If God is eternal, omniscient, omnipotent, or even if there is a God, why does he allow such atrocities to go on around us? Why does God allow mankind to suffer? It's stated several different ways throughout the internet and other magazines, publications, articles, like, why do bad things happen to good people? Why did little Johnny die? If God is a loving and merciful God, why does he allow A, B, or C? For instance, children, or, you know, children are an example of the innocent. Why do they die? Why are people starving? Why are there diseases? Why do we have to experience these various modalities of pain? If he is all-powerful and all-knowing, then why doesn't he intervene with A, B, C, D, E, F? Why doesn't he put a halt to war, pestilence, famine, disease, sickness? Is it because he's a capricious God, like other religions believe in? The non-Christian religions will believe that, you know, God is just up there and he's aloof and he does whatever he wants whenever he wants and nobody knows why, you know, he does the things that he does or doesn't do. Is that what it is? I mean, that's not what we believe with Christianity, which is what actually makes this a more difficult question. How is it that a merciful, compassionate God doesn't take care of his suffering children? So there is a reason that this booklet, or these booklets in the Church of God, is one of the most requested booklets. You may think of some other topics and things that may interest you, but this is one of the most requested booklets because people do not know the answer to it. When people look at the state of the world and they try to marry that up with the God that they think that they know, the one that they believe, the one that has been taught to them out of the pages of the Bible, the one that they have read about in the pages of the Bible, they are often left with more answers than questions. When I did a search, and again, I'll look through Google to see what people are saying about such topics and what they believe and how they answer them, just to, you know, kind of get a feel for what's out there. Sometimes I have a difficult time of finding, you know, what people are trying to say, what they believe, or maybe something that goes with my message. This one, no problem whatsoever. On the first page of the results in Google, I had a priest being asked a question. And let me just, it was a similar question to what we've been talking about here. And let me just read his response. And again, this is a priest, and he's, you know, supposedly the main spokesman for this website that looks all official. It's a top 10 result, so other people are pointing to it as well. He says, sometimes, and this is a priest speaking, sometimes I get so frustrated that I look up at the sky and ask, Lord, do you still work for a living? Why can't you do something? Is a little humane treatment of my daughter by her peers too much to ask? She was being bullied at school. In short, Mr. Weaver, the man who wrote the question, I know and share your feelings of frustration with divine providence. Often I just cannot figure out what our allegedly merciful Lord is up to. It does not make much sense to me, and it makes me really angry at times. And when I look at the Bible, I'm in good company. They couldn't always figure out God either. Even Jesus felt that way on the cross. So what is God up to when he permits innocent people to suffer prolonged, grinding misery, and prayerful appeals to his mercy seem to fall on deaf ears? I honestly don't know. That is the answer of, quote-unquote, a learned theologian. And to me, it almost comes across as blasphemous and at the very least ignorant. But he's in good company, because the Pope doesn't know the answer either. From the USA Today article, it said, most of the questions grapple with suffering. The first question posed came from Milena, a Japanese girl who told the Pope many children her age were killed and asked why children have to be so sad. The Pope responds, I also have the same questions. Why is it that way? Why do you have to suffer so much while others live in ease? Benedict said. And we do not have the answers, but we know that Jesus suffered as you do, an innocent. Amazing that that is the answer from the mighty of the world. And, you know, I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians, where, you know, it talks about who God's calling. He says, you know, for you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty. Here we have the Pope, who is the supreme office of the Catholic Church, over a billion strong, former head of the Doctrinal Committee. They had everybody and anybody they could pick from out of a billion people. And this is a guy that they put at the very top. And he doesn't know the answer to this question. Well, brethren, it has been given to us to know. We are, quote unquote, the base things of the world, the things which are despised by the rest of the world. We are the ones that people look at and go, you know, what do they know? How could they know? They're just a, you know, put in X, Y, or Z. So, brethren, today I'd like to, as a refresher, also as to something to put out there for hopefully others to listen to and learn from, since it is such a topic that people are grasping at straws to know about. I wanted to talk today about why it is that God does allow mankind to suffer. But first, why is the world in the state that it is in? One is because God has set certain spiritual laws in motion that are going to happen whether he is here or not. Let's look at Jeremiah 2, verses 17 through 19. Jeremiah 2, and we'll begin in verse 17 and go down to verse 19. So under the heading of why is the world in the state that it is in, have you not brought this on yourself? You know, God had nothing to do with it, per se. He said, have you not brought this on yourself? In that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way. We see a cause and effect in that they left the way of God and they brought these things on themselves. And then verse 18, now why take the road to Egypt to drink waters of Sior? And why take the road to Assyria to drink waters of the river? Verse 19, your wickedness, these wrong actions that you're committing, will correct you. They're going to do it automatically. And your backslidings will rebuke you. Law is set in motion. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. And fear of me is not in you, says the Lord of hosts. So we're starting to see a cause and effect of leaving God and these things coming upon them. In Galatians 6 and verse 6 and verse 7, we see this concept reiterated a little more succinctly. Maybe something we're a little more familiar with, and even the world as a whole is familiar with this. But in Galatians 6, beginning in verse 6, it says, let him who has taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. Again, we see a reason for the state of the world. The world is in the condition it is in because the world as a whole, and even individually, has lived a certain way, a way of cause and effect, a way that their actions have reaped, and now they must sow the consequences of it. Let's look at, for instance, we've talked about sickness and health. Let's look at some poor choices that mankind has made. I did a quick search on preventable health issues. Again, preventable meaning that they could have opted and could still opt to choose a different path. But yet, they choose this destructive path. For instance, smoking. Many people choose to smoke. An easily preventable action. But when you smoke, then you become susceptible to chronic lung ailments, to COPD, to lung cancer, to emphysema. And some of these are quite horrible. I've heard it said that anybody who's ever had emphysema and died of it always on their deathbed say they wished they would have never smoked. And yet they smoke through all their life. They see this. I mean, a lot of tax dollars that go into, cigarette purchases go towards telling us how bad smoking is for us. Yet mankind chooses, many people, I won't say all of man, choose to smoke in this instance. And it's an easily preventable action. Yet, because they do it, they reap what they have sown. Other things, sexually transmitted diseases. Again, rampant, all kinds of them out there. AIDS has gotten a big, lot of news. It's become one of the diseases that everybody focused on. Doesn't seem to have so much focus nowadays. But, I don't even want to go through them all. But they're out there. What is the cure? Well, the cure is maybe missing at the moment, but the prevention is abstinence. You just don't do it. You don't make that choice. And yet, we continue to make these choices, and we reap what we sow. Obesity. It says that excess body fat is one of the most common medical conditions in the United States. It can reduce life expectancy by several years and lead to other serious health problems. Heart disease. These go hand in hand. They put heart disease as one of the main preventable diseases that we go across. There's other things like accidents even. Some of the accidents that we have are preventable, or at least the injuries that we sustain from them, such as driving in a car. Put your seatbelt on. These are the types of things that I'm talking about, the types of poor choices that people are making. So this is not meant to be a lecture on diet and exercise, but it's to show causation, that people will make poor choices, and because of these poor choices that they're making in and of themselves, by themselves, they're going to reap the consequences of it down the road. And because of it, we're seeing some of the things of the reasons that the world is in the state that is in, whether it's the fact that AIDS is just running rampant in places like Africa, and maybe even to the point to where it's actually going to kill itself out because it's killing everybody. But nonetheless, it goes to show, and when we say, okay, one of the issues is sickness and disease, as to why it's happening is because we're making poor choices. Another thing is that we're not content. As a world, as a people, as mankind looks around, they're not content with what they have. They're not content with the state that they're in, to quote the scripture. Man gets into trouble when he's not happy with whatever situation he finds himself in. And because of that, he chooses selfishly to put himself into a position ahead of everybody else, of anybody else's needs or whatever they may have at that time. And says, okay, well, because I'm not happy with this, I'm going to steal, for instance. So, theft, burglary, whatnot becomes more manifest. I don't like what somebody's doing. I think I'm going to lie about them. I'm going to say something wrong. I'm going to libel. I'm going to slander them. Or, it escalates all the way up to killing. You know, for whatever reason, people do not respect, you know, what other people have, who they are, and what they are. And we're starting to see, as I build up here, you know, that the problems are becoming worse and worse. And we're accounting for why these problems are now becoming more and more extant. So when people act this way, when they're not content, it's counterproductive to the general well-being of everybody as a whole. Then when you have individuals doing it, and more individuals do it, then you have basically a society of people that are doing this. And when you have a society moving together in the same fashion, then all of a sudden it's a greater force that impacts everyone around them. And it affects everyone else even more greatly. So this is why we start to see cultures. You know, to me, a culture is when you have a group of people all acting the same way. Well, whenever they are acting this way and you grow up in that culture and everybody's taught this, or they're taught by example, or whenever people are, you know, kids, for instance, are looking at these things and they see it happening, of course they're going to become that way. And the culture then permeates and perpetuates itself like that. And people, everybody starts acting like everybody else in a collective manner. And these problems just continue to magnify, and it becomes a force that everyone then has to deal with, whoever that these people are. Turn with me to James 4 and verses 1 and 2, if you would, please. James is talking a little bit about this in James 4, verses 1 and 2. Again, we're talking about why the world is in the state that it currently is in. Why is it suffering? James 4:1, where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure? That war in your members? It's kind of what we were talking about before, is that it's a selfish thing. You're putting yourself ahead of others. And then verse 2, you lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And of course, you have to ask in the right way. Leaders and evil men will, because of these covetous reasons, lead willing men to war to try and take what they want. We're familiar with many tyrants throughout history and dictators that have done just this and have been the cause of a lot of problems. And, you know, if we just stop and think for a moment, you know, what names come to mind of the most evil leaders that we have known? And what have they done? What have they caused? What are the problems that have ensued? Because their motives. Their motives are what? Greed, power, envy, money, materialism. Whatever it is, it's among the basest aspects of human nature. And these are the reasons why the world is in the way it's in. So when these men, these dictators, go to war, whether they to enslave their own people or to, you know, go, do a land grab and enslave others, it leads to other things. The repercussions of their actions, the repercussions of war, lead then to many other problems, whether it is the famine, the disease, the pestilence, obviously the death of the people that are on their side as well as people on the other side. But at the very end, is this really the cause of all the world's problems, of the real state that we find ourselves in? Well, while they are contributing, I want to talk now about the real cause of the world's problems, and that is Satan and his demons. Satan is called the god of this world, and I know that all this is going to be nothing new to most of you here, but we'll go through it anyway as a refresher, and won't spend too much time going through a lot of the scriptures. But Satan is called the god of this world in 2 Corinthians 4:4. He rules from his throne, which is right here on earth, which Revelation 2:13 talks about. Let's turn to Ephesians 6:12, and we'll look at one of them that show that he and his demons are the current rulers of this world. And of course, this may come as a surprise to some people to find out that Satan is the one that's heading up this world, the one that's in charge, the one that's leading it. He is the current God of this world, as it were. Ephesians 6 and verse 12 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood," speaking of us in our daily spiritual fight, "but against principalities, against powers," and note, "against the rulers of the darkness of this age." Or as the King James Version puts it, "this world," the rulers of the darkness of this world, "against spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places." That is who is ruling this world. That is who is the cause for these problems. That is why the world is in the state that it is in. Satan deceives the whole world. Again, that's Revelation 12:9. Not just some of the world, not just most of the world, but the whole world. Satan is not to be taken lightly. He was, at the time created, the epitome of God's creation. When he was Lucifer, he was a very powerful being. And for us to underestimate him, or for anybody to underestimate him, would be a mistake. So Satan, there is no one on this earth that Satan cannot get to, that Satan cannot influence. And it is by the grace of God that he doesn't just completely crush us, squash us, dominate us, influence us, make us do whatever he wants and bend us to his will. He is that powerful. And he is unrelenting, unyielding, and he has his goal in mind. Please turn with me to John 8:44, and let's look at what Christ said to the Pharisees about Satan, the devil. John 8 and verse 44. In John 8 verse 44, Christ speaking here says to the Pharisees, "You are of your father, the devil," as is, you know, this wasn't just primarily, or I mean, he was talking primarily to the Pharisees, but it's not meant to be taken specifically to just the Pharisees. This is the whole world. The whole world. "You are of your father, the devil," because he influences them to that degree. "And the desires of your father you want to do." He influences you to that point that you're going to do whatever he wants. "He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it." He is the first liar. He is the one who there is no truth in. He is a murderer because he inspires others to do it. He did it from the beginning with Cain. Satan has this power. He has this ability to influence people to go to war. Again, one of the conditions that we find in the world. I don't know how many wars there are going on at this moment, but I remember last time I checked, it was like 43, and that was a long time ago. I couldn't even believe it was that many, that there were that many wars going on in the world at any given time. But yet, it is. It's easily that many, I'm sure, now. And where and why do these things happen? Where does it begin? It's from Satan. Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14. Let's look at reinforce the fact that Satan can indeed do this. Not only has he done it in the past and doing it in the present, he will continue to do it in the future, as we see here in Revelation 16, verses 13 and 14. In verse 13, it says, "And I saw three unclean spirits, like frogs, coming out of the mouth of the dragon," another name for Satan, "out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet. For they are spirits of demons, performing signs which go out to the kings of the earth and of the whole world to gather them to battle on that great day of God Almighty." So he's sending them out, and what is he doing? He's influencing them to the point where they're ready to go to war, to go fight, to go to this battle on that great day. The devil has the ability to inspire, if that's the best word, wrongdoing. And he does it through the spirit of error that 1 John 4:6 speaks of. Ephesians 2:2, again, another very familiar scripture, but it talks about another part of his domain, another part of the devil's domain. In Ephesians 2:2, I'll just read it for you, it says, "In which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," another name for Satan, "the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." So we see, again, he influences people to disobey what? Disobey God, disobey the laws, disobey, you know, what God wants us to do. Mr. Armstrong put it this way, Herbert Armstrong. He said, "The spirit in every human being is automatically tuned in on Satan's wavelength. You don't hear anything because he does not broadcast in words, nor in sounds, whether music or otherwise. He broadcasts in attitudes. He broadcasts in attitudes of self-centeredness, lust, greed, vanity, jealousy, envy, resentment, competition, strife, bitterness, and hate. In a word, the selfishness, hostility, deceitfulness, wickedness, rebellion, etc., that we call human nature is actually Satan's nature. It is Satan's attitude. And broadcasting it, surcharging the air with it, Satan actually now works in the unsuspecting all over the world. That is how Satan deceives the whole world today. Being invisible, Satan's not seen by people. So it is by these means that Satan is able to hold the whole world captive to do his will, as 2 Timothy 2:6 talks about. So now, knowing who Satan is and the influence that he can and does exert, and that he is the current ruler of the world, we can now clearly see the origin of suffering and why the world is in the current condition that it is in. Mankind, for the most part, has been unknowingly duped into following Satan's way, and, on the other hand, rejecting or rebelling against God's. And it has been this way since the beginning. Let's look at the first bad decision in Genesis 2 and verse 9. Genesis 2 and verse 9. And by virtue of the location of the scripture, the very, very, very beginning of the Bible, I think we know who we're going to talk about here. Genesis 2, and we'll be skipping through this chapter and parts of the next. It says, "And out of the ground the Lord made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and is good for food. And the tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And then verse 15 says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat." They could eat, then, of the tree of life. And had they done that, they would have received God's Holy Spirit, the power of God, and all that comes with it, the understanding, the mind of God, the wisdom that can be a part of our lives if we take the Holy Spirit. And had he done that, had he taken of the tree of life, we could have avoided many of the problems that we have today, and for sure he could have avoided many of the problems that he then had to endure. But then he goes on, and he has one exception to the rule of everything, of eating everything in the Garden of Eden. said, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Can't be any more plain than that. Don't eat of this one tree, or else you're going to die. I think, you know, if we had the same choice placed before us in those terms, and say, forget it, there's a tree, but somebody says, don't touch this one thing. You play with everything else in a room, but just not this one thing, or else you're going to die. You know, what would we do? You're going, okay, well, I'm not going to play with it. I'm going to play with everything else, and everything else is, you know, great to play with. And I can do that. I can play with everything else, but not that one thing. But it wasn't to be. So, continuing in verse 18, the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. So he made him a wife, Eve. And then skipping down to verse 25, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Of course, they put that in for reasons that we'll find out later. Continuing in Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And obviously he had to be very cunning, very powerful. And maybe we don't get the full gist of it here in the scripture. But when we're talking about playing with the toys, how is it that somebody's going to come in there and really convince you to play with this one toy that you know that you're going to die if you play with it? But you got all these other things that you know should keep you happy and satisfied. Well, obviously Satan was that good and that powerful. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, you shall not eat, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So she knew, she remembered exactly what he said, understood completely what God had said. So at this point, what we're seeing is that Adam nor Eve had any type of predisposition for going against what they had been taught. Here she is, she's reiterating it. She had no equivocation by the things or in and of the things that they were instructed. Verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. So it countermands God here. So at this point, Eve is now having to make a choice between what God has told her, her creator, and what Satan, this most cunning animal, serpent in the garden, is telling her. In verse 5, he then gives her a little, dangles, I guess, the carrot or the apple in front of her. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So now, we notice that after the creation of man and woman, up until this point right here in verse 6, there is no indication of wrongful human nature. But then verse 6, so when the woman saw the tree, and that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. So what is it then that changed and brought about man's sin? In the beginning of Genesis 3, there's the introduction of this ungodly influence, the serpent, which is none other than Satan the devil, as we've already mentioned. But not by force, he begins to work on Eve. But he keeps working on her till he corrupts her, till he deceives her into taking of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil that God explicitly told them not to eat of, lest they die. So after eating of the tree and giving some of the fruit to Adam, this change happens. Verse 7, the eyes of both of them were opened, and then they knew they were naked. Hence the comment before in chapter 2, when they knew they were naked, but they were not ashamed. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering, because they were ashamed. In verse 8, and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. So they began to act differently. They now hid their nakedness from their creator. And this wasn't obviously an issue before. this change in their nature and the change in the way that they acted happened when they chose to follow Satan, when they chose to listen to him and to take his word over God. In effect, it was at that point that they rebelled against God, that they rejected what God had told them. This set mankind on a path that would lead to, ultimately, death. It would lead to the world being in the state that it is today. The conditions that exist were set in motion then, and now we now see the repercussions of it. So in subsequent chapters, the effect on human nature is realized. We have the murder of Abel, which happens so very quickly in the scheme of things. And then, as you progress, and it doesn't take too many chapters before God relents at what he had done and says, basically, he's going to start over because it sorrowed him so greatly. They sent a flood and killed everybody in the whole world except for 8 people. So it was through this initial act of man rejecting God, Satan exerting his influence, that suffering entered the world. And since then, man, for the most part, in this vein, has been reaping what he has sown. So we see that God is not causing it, but why then is he not intervening right now? The reason is, one of the reasons, is that he has given us free moral agency. He has given mankind free moral agency. We are not automatons. We're not robots. Man is a free moral agent with the ability to choose. Man has been given the ability to choose, and he can choose good or evil. Jeremiah 21 and verse 8. And see that this has been put before us. Now you shall say to this people, thus says the Lord, behold, I set before you the way of life and the way of death. There are two paths, the broad one and the narrow one. One leads to death, one leads to life. He has set both of them before us. He has given us that free moral agency to choose. Acts 14, verses 15 and 16. Notice that he allows us to make the choices ourselves. And again, we're ramping up towards the reasons for this. In Acts 14, verses 15 and 16, and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We also are men with the same nature as you, and preach to you that you should turn from these useless things to the living God. So he sees them choosing the wrong way and said, look, there's another way. You can choose these things if you want. And continuing, it says, unless these things, from these useless things to the living God, who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and all things that are in them. Verse 16, who in bygone generations allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. So he has put these options out there for both options, for all of mankind. They can choose one or the other. But we find, brethren, that there is a problem. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. We find that our ways and what we think and what we want and what we think we want are not God's ways. Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. In Isaiah 55, beginning in verse 8, For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. This is, again, what God's saying. He says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So God is specifically telling us that if we're going to choose a way away from Him, a way where we do not take, you know, God's Holy Spirit, where we do not have the mind of God working in us, then His thoughts, the way that God thinks, the way that He is going to act on those thoughts, are different, completely different. And they're much higher, loftier thoughts than what man has thought. In Romans 8 and verse 7, I'll cite that. It says, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So because man does not have the Spirit of God, he chooses what he will choose based on his own selfish means, on his own carnality. And that is why when man chooses his thoughts, whenever man thinks a certain way, they're not God's ways. And it's why he's been choosing the wrong way ever since. There's a way that seems right to a man. And again, when we think as a carnal human being, when we think that this is the right way, it's not. We do not have the capability without God to know the best way, the right way, the way that leads to eternal life in and of ourselves. And because we don't, those ways, our ways, the lower ways, lead to death. Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 through 20. Deuteronomy 30, verses 15 to 20. Of course, we couldn't go past this section without quoting this. It says, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. We have the choices again set before us that God's going to allow us to choose our own ways. In that I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in His ways, and to keep His commandments, His statutes, and His judgments, that you may live and multiply, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land which you will go to possess. So he's setting it out before them. If you want to follow my ways, my laws, my judgments, my statutes, my commands, and this is God's, then I will bless you in the land that you go. But, verse 17, if your heart turns away so that you do not hear or are drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, not that there are any other gods like God, but all these pseudo-gods and the ones that are created by man or created by Satan, if you want to go and worship them, then I announce to you today that you shall surely perish. Again, the ways of man that leads to death. You shall not prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to go in and possess. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, and here's where he admonishes us and gives us, you know, every opportunity, choose life. Choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may not perish, you may not die like all men would if they follow their own ways. Verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey His voice, that you may cling to Him and not let Him go. Hold tight these commandments. For He is your life and the length of your days, that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. So there is a way that leads to life, to happiness, to blessings, to abundance. But there's also the other choice that has been set before mankind for these nearly last 6,000 years. And it leads to, as we've seen, death, destruction, and the perishing of mankind. So the problem with this, though, is that this is been put in front of mankind this whole time. And it's a relatively short history of mankind compared to other things. And man has still not learned. It has been put before him, these two choices, and he sees the result of his choices. We have the experience, the history of everything that's gone before us and what it has led to. And yet man has not, cannot learn, because it's going to again happen in the future. Deuteronomy 28. We'll go through the whole chapter here. Probably highlight certain things as we go through. But Deuteronomy 28, along with Leviticus 26, we've always called the blessings and cursings chapter. But again, it shows the cause and effect, and the wrong choices we'll have, or the right choices. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now it shall come to pass if," so we have a condition here, a conditional promise. "So if you diligently obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, which I command you today," then we have the promise, "that the Lord your God will set you high above all the nations of the earth. And these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you because you obey the voice of the Lord your God." And then he goes on to show how they will be blessed. "You'll be blessed in your city, be blessed in the country, the fruit of your body, the produce of the ground, the increase of your herds, the cattle, the offspring of your flocks, your basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed shall you be," in verse 6, "when you come in, and blessed shall you be when you go out." And then he talks about how you'll be protected from your enemies and how your storehouses will be blessed. And then he continues on, says, "The Lord will establish you as a holy people to himself, just as you've sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways." So we're finding that there is a direct correlation, as we've seen several times now already, between obeying God, between keeping his commandments, and being blessed. So if you choose this path and choose this way, there is life. But if you go the other way, as we'll see here in just a second, the antithesis is true. In fact, let's just go ahead and skip down to that. Let's just go to verse 14. "So you shall not turn aside from any of the words which I command you this day to the right or to the left to go after the other gods to serve them." And now we look at the flip side. So as we read through this, tell me, does it sound familiar? As we read through it and see the poor choices that can be made and what the consequences are that go with them, look around and see if that is the condition that the world is in. And if it is, then we know why it is in the world the way it is. Beginning in verse 15, "But it shall come to pass that if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe carefully all his commandments, his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you." And then notice how verses 16 through 19 begin, the exact opposite of the way we were reading there in verses 3 to 6. They all begin with cursed. It's the exact opposite. "Cursed shall you be in the city and in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be your fruit of your body, the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out." And as we skip down, we see what the cursings are as they continue. In 21, there's plagues. 22, consumption, fever, inflammation, burning fever, the sword, scorching, mildew, and they'll pursue you until you perish. Verse 24, "The rain of your land will turn to powder and dust." Verse 25, "You'll be defeated." Verse 27, "They'll strike you with boils like Egypt and tumors and the scab with the itch that cannot be healed." Verse 28, "Madness and blindness and confusion of the heart." Are we seeing those things today? Are we seeing why the world is in the condition it is in today? Verse 29, and you shall grope at noonday as a blind man gropes in the darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways. You shall be only oppressed and plundered continually, and no one shall save you. And skipping down to verse 45, moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed, because you did not obey the voice of the Lord. The voice of the Lord your God, to keep his commandments and his statutes, which he commanded you. And they shall be upon you a sign and a wonder, and on your descendants forever. Because you did not serve the Lord your God with joy and gladness of heart for the abundance of everything, therefore you shall serve your enemies whom the Lord will send against you, and in hunger and thirst and nakedness, in need of everything, he will put a yoke of iron on your neck until he has destroyed you. That is why, you know, God was emphatic about saying, choose life. Choose the better way. But mankind has been incapable of doing that. So is God really in charge? Yes. 1,000 times yes. There's several examples throughout the Bible that show that God is still completely in charge of where, how long the nations and kings will rule, of who should rule over which nation. But let's look at one here that kind of cuts to the chase in Revelation 13. Revelation 13, and we'll read verse 4 and 7. Revelation 13. We notice that Satan here, who is the dragon, who gives his power and his authority to the beast, is here. But let's notice by what mechanism he's able to do this. So beginning in verse 4, so they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. So the dragon, or Satan, is giving his authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Because it was a great authority. It was a great power that Satan was able to possess him with. But in verse 7, we see that this power that Satan gave, this ability to give it to the beast, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Satan can only do what God allows him to do. Satan is still subject to God, who is so much more powerful than the devil, and is still in complete control, even though the suffering is still going on. God has a plan that he is working out here right now. We went through a portion of that plan this last week with the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. But he has the whole rest of the Holy Day season, which shows how he is working out salvation of mankind, each in his own order. He is not intervening right now, but he will definitely do it later. Let's make no mistake about it. God is in charge, but he is allowing Satan to rule this world, which is right now Satan's to rule. He is the God of this world. And he is going to be able to rule it until the return of Christ. Christ came and he qualified. In fact, even in that time when there were the temptations of Christ in Matthew 4 and Luke 4, Satan said, here, just bow down and worship me, and I will give you this world. And he was able to say that because it was his to give. But Christ stuck to his guns, as it were, and he qualified to take that throne from Satan. And he will return to sit on it. and to establish the kingdom of God here on this earth when he does return the second time. God has made the decision not to intervene in general in the affairs of this world in order to teach man a lesson. And that lesson is that without God, man cannot ever live in happiness and peace, nor can he live without suffering. When Jesus Christ returns, he will then intervene in the affairs of mankind. He will put an end to wars, to hunger, to famine, to sickness and disease, and to all the things that plague us. And he will once again make his Holy Spirit available, freely available to mankind. And this will enable man to know the mind of God and to learn how to live a better way. And when this happens, we will truly see suffering begin to end.